Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 11 with me. Revelation chapter 11. Have you ever had a time where you received a piece of news and it was really good news for you, but at the very same time, it was really bad news for somebody else? Well, why don't we just take this week, for example. The college football national championship was played right here in the Bay Area in Santa Clara in Levi's Stadium. I'm pretty sure there's no Alabama nor Clemson fans here. Or, I was like, oh, Selena. Of course, yeah. But of course, if you, you know, like maybe you got free tickets from your company, maybe not, I don't know, or maybe you just wanted to check it out, or you watched it on TV, you saw that Clemson beat Alabama. And of course, it's the championship, right? So it's a big deal for a lot of people, especially if they go to one of those schools and things like that. So at the end of the game, there's obviously a victor and a loser. And Clemson won, so at this very moment, Clemson, like people who cheer for Clemson, that's great news for them. But at the very same time, it was really terrible news for any fan of Alabama. It's very interesting how the same news produced two very different results at the same time. And of course, the reason for those results depends on what side you are on. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. And this morning, we're going to be continuing our series on Revelation called Ready, Preparing Today's Faith for Tomorrow's Reality. And so we are in the midst, in this book, in the midst of God's judgment being poured out through the seven trumpets. So each time a trumpet sounds, there's a new judgment that gets poured out. And we see that in the midst of this passage or this section of scripture, interludes are being woven in and out. So we'll see some judgments and then we'll have an interlude. We'll see some judgments, we'll have some interlude. And this, and through the thrust of this passage, we are approaching the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, there's this urgency because we see that there's like a internal clock ticking down towards this last trumpet. And through this passage and through this section is trying to get the people to see that time is running out and you should not quit stalling or avoid the issue between you and God. And that is what is going on as each trumpet is being sounded, each judgment is being cast. It is reminding the people who are far from God, who have been running from God, that there is going to be a time where the seventh trumpet sounds and time is essentially up. And for a lot of us this morning, we are in the midst of that as well. And this morning, we're going to see the seventh trumpet. We're going to see the seventh trumpet blown. We're going to see the King of God and the kingdom of God going from being near to being here. And so we're going to see that once the seventh trumpet is blown, the kingdom of God is now fully reigning. And so we're going to start reading from Revelation chapter 11 from verse 14, and we're going to read it through 19. And it says this, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." And so we've seen these woes kind of going in and out. Verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came in the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake and heavy hail. We're going to stop here this morning. So in verse 15, if you turn back with me, we see that the angel of the Lord blows his seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is blown. We hear shouting. We hear celebration. And people are incredibly excited because the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And goes, and he shall reign forever and ever. We hear that they're proclaiming that the world that we know is now fully given over to God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, to rule and to reign. We see the Godhead. We see two parts of the Trinity. We see God the Father. We see God the Son ruling and reigning together. We see a unity there. We see the Trinity displayed again. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus right now doesn't rule and reign on our earth today. This doesn't mean that he's collecting power and strength and waiting for a day where he can unleash it all so he can come and take over the world. Jesus still rules and reigns today. But right now is merely a time that God has allowed Satan to continue to have dominion over this world and allow people to continue to openly rebel against God, because through this time, there is opportunity for those who are far from God to become near to God. So he is allowing this to happen because there's still time for people to turn and repent to Jesus. But once the seventh trumpet is blown, the time is up. And Jesus then fully reigns. And this is what is happening. He's saying the time is up. I have now come to establish my kingdom here on earth. I'm going to establish it, and we see the people worship, and the 24 elders come, the same elders that we read in the book of Revelation earlier. These angelic beings, they fall on their face and they start worshiping God. And watch what they say. They're giving thanks to God for being himself. They are thanking God for being God. They're thanking him for coming and reigning. They're praising God for responding to evil. He says, the nations rage, but God's wrath, his divine reaction against evil and towards evil, was his response. And they're thanking God for doing that. We see the faithful are rewarded, no matter how great or how small they are. But the same can be said for those who rail against God, calling them destroyers of the earth, and God's righteous judgment is the response. And here we see this kind of the establishment of God's kingdom being played out in the response of God's people. And here today we're going to see in this passage that God's coming kingdom is great news for the faithful, but terrible news for the rebellious. This one thing that happens, this one scene that happens becomes great news for the faithful, but at the very same time, terrible news for the rebellious. And we're going to see how that unpacks. So first we're going to see that God's coming kingdom is great, great news for the faithful. And we first see that the good news, that God's coming kingdom is great news because the people who love and worship God, they are anticipating and they are welcoming Jesus' final rule over all creation. They are longing for their king to return in full glory. And in John, we see a glimpse of this event. This is what's happening. We see a future event unfolding that once Jesus comes and establishes his rule, people are worshiping, people are excited, they are proclaiming and worshiping God. They're thanking him and acknowledging because he's strong and he's almighty. They're speaking to his character and strength. And watch how they describe God. He goes, who is and who was. Now, if you've been tracking with us and read and we've been going through Revelations together, God has always been described as who is, who was, and is to come. Who is, who was, and is to come. And here, obviously we're missing that future part. But when Jesus has come and established his rule and reign, they are proclaiming and they're worshiping him, Jesus who was and Jesus who is. There is no future we need to look forward to, because the present is what we is the best that we have. And when Jesus establishes his rule and his reign, there isn't a future that we need to look forward to, because the present's just that great. Him being here in his life, that's all we need. There's nothing else that we look forward to. And here his reign and rule is established, and eternity has arrived. Jesus has ascended on his throne. And there's no need for a reminder of a future hope, because the present hope is all they need and desire. That's amazing how there's that shift. That for us, we are looking for a future hope, but there's going to be a day where we don't need to look towards a future hope, because the present hope is all that we need and desire. And church, I want to ask us a question this morning. Do we look towards Jesus' reign in such excited and anticipatory way? Does that stir something in your heart when we're going, Jesus is coming back and he's going to establish his reign. He's going to make everything right. And the faithful are going to be rewarded. We're going to be able to see him for all his glory. Our king will return. Does that stir something in our hearts? That's an honest question that we have to sit and ponder and think of. Because our emotional response speaks a lot to what we value. And if we hear and we are reminded that Jesus is coming back again, and it just, our response is, I think it doesn't speak to, it's not speaking to that Jesus' coming reign is not exciting, is not important, is not amazing or of great value. I think it speaks more to our own hearts that we don't value that. Right? Is our heart stirred up by this, or is our heart somewhere else? Now, if I were to guess that there's many in this room, we might think to ourselves that we don't want Jesus to return until we get married. I've heard that a lot, especially when I was growing up as a kid. We were like, we want Jesus to come back, but after I get married. Well, maybe some of us are married and we're going, I don't want Jesus to come back until after I see my kids grow up. Or I don't want Jesus to come back until I've traveled the world. I want to see everything. I want to experience everything this world has to offer. And then I'm okay with Jesus coming back. Or I just want to make sure that I kind of squeeze everything out of this life, and then you can come back, Jesus. I think a lot of us, we're not really sure what to think of. Should we long for his return now? Or should we be okay with hoping that I can enjoy this life a little bit more? Because when Jesus comes back, he's coming to make things right. He's coming to fix all the wrongs. He's coming to completely free and fix us of our sin, of our brokenness. He's come to just make everything right. And our hearts should be longing for his return. It should be longing for his return. And if our hearts are not longing for his return, we have to ask ourselves, why? One of the running jokes we had when I was at seminary is that anytime anything goes wrong or gets difficult, we always say, Jesus, come back. Jesus, come back. Come back soon. So maybe it's a test that's coming up, or a paper that's due the next day, or another verb that we'd have to parse. We'd be studying together, and one of us would just exclaim, Jesus, come back soon. Please come back. I don't want to take this test. I don't want to study anymore. I don't want to learn Greek or Hebrew anymore. This is just getting too difficult. Other times, it could be based on relationships in our time. Maybe ministry got really hard. Maybe there was just another criticism that we had. And it's always those backhanded criticisms that really get to us, that is meant to be a compliment, but it just kind of cuts you. And we just kind of get back together and we kind of support one another. And we're like, Jesus, come back. Jesus, come back. And it's just this running joke that we constantly have. But even in this joke, I think what I started seeing is that suffering inclines our heart to Jesus. It's the pain that longs for His return. It's the pain that longs for His return. And because we know that He's going to come and fix everything and make everything whole again, in the time of suffering, we long for Jesus to return. And I think sometimes the biggest distraction in our lives from following Jesus isn't the suffering, but the comfort. Because I think a lot of times the suffering tunes our heart to remind ourselves that there is something better because Jesus is coming back. But it's the comfort that stops us from longing for Him. And maybe for us this morning, we don't long for Jesus to return because not just because we're comfortable, but we're chasing after the comfort and not chasing after Jesus. And let us remember, in the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints that we keep on seeing were the prayers of the martyrs, the one who suffered and died for Jesus, for their faith. And here they get to be reminded again that good news is coming because Jesus is coming back. And for us this morning as followers and believers, followers of Jesus, we have to remember that, see, the thing is, the only thing that will fix everything is when Jesus returns. Politics isn't going to fix things. Jesus is. Technology won't heal things. Jesus will. Relationships doesn't bring fulfillment. Jesus does. And so we need to be really excited as a church for Jesus' reign to start. We need to incline our hearts to come to a place that go, we need to long for our Savior's return, for our King's return, for to know that this kingdom on earth is one day going to be Jesus's, and that's where we should be, because that would motivate our hearts to live a life much different than maybe the lives we're trying to live right now, because we're chasing after Jesus and not after our comfort. And we need to start preparing our hearts and our minds and our lives like that. The urgency. The hope in the future. But like I said, this news of God coming again to establish His rule and reign might be good news for the faithful. But it's also terrible news for those who are rebellious. We see in verse 18, it says that the nations rage, but your wrath came. And this word rage and this word wrath is a play on words in the Greek. So when you read in the Greek, you can see that there's a play on words here. And where John is emphasizing, there's a connection. The nations are angry. That's the Greek word. They're angry. They rage against God and goes, God's divine righteousness and His divine wrath and anger towards evil was His response. And this is not an emotional response by God. This is not an over-the-top release of anger and frustration on someone or some people. I think a lot of times when we think and hear the word wrath, we think of this over-the-top response, this anger. We think of just this emotional abuse. We think that it's this excessive and unfair response. But in actuality, God's wrath is His divine and holy reaction towards evil. Because you see, if God doesn't execute His perfect justice, then He won't be good. And so if we're putting it in another way, we can see our world right now raging against injustice and evil. And no one says that's bad or wrong. Right? When we see injustice happen in this world, there's something within our heart saying that that's not right. It needs to be fixed. Justice needs to be served. And so if God is not just, and His justice is not perfect, then we have bigger problems than we realize. So here isn't, God is not being described as an unreasonable, angry God. He is exacting perfect justice, the justice all of us longs for. But on the other side, we see more good news for the faithful. There is real reward for the faithfulness, for those who are faithful. It says here that there is rewarding for your servants and prophets and saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, there's great hope, because it's like for those who have done like amazing and big things for the kingdom, and maybe just for some people that have done small things for the kingdom. They don't have to be incredibly influential or incredibly smart or have done these big things for God. It could just be small things. You don't have to be a Billy Graham, but it could just be somebody in the congregation. And I love that the faithfulness reward for all those who fear their name, those who are really influential and those who might not be, those who are really rich and maybe those who are really poor, those who have a lot of talents and maybe those who have not as many talents. And we see here that the faithful are rewarded, but at the same time, the rebellious will feel the full weight of the justice upon them. The time of second chances are over. Because it says he's going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. It's like those who have been destroying the earth, railing against God, trying to destroy all things. And it's like God's like, well, here's my justice is going to come. And even physical death, you will not be able to escape God's good and perfect justice. Because if you go back in verse 18, it goes, the time for the dead will be judged. That even physical death will not escape God's judgment. This is terrible news if we think about this and we read this, that there are going to be some people that we know and love that might be on this side of eternity. But we are reading about a future event. That the seventh trumpet has not been blown yet. We are getting a glimpse of their destruction. But even in the glimpse, there is hope being offered because forgiveness through Christ is still available today. And this time hasn't come yet. And it's a time for us to see and know and carefully examine for our own selves. If and when this time comes, then where will I be standing? Where would I be? When it comes to buying things on sale, I would say it's like a great passion of mine. I love finding good deals. I'm pretty sure a lot of us here do. I love finding good deals. But at the same time, if you know me, I can be really indecisive as well when it comes to these things. So I'll give you an example. So about 2-3 years ago, at one of our youth retreats here, one of the leaders brought a wireless speaker. And so during our free time in the evening, when all the students are gathered together and we're all in the same room, he'll bring out the wireless speaker, and then we'll play music, and it was like a really fun time for everyone. You know, they're playing all sorts of songs that people like, and they're playing, you know, maybe some old Disney songs, all the people are singing along, or we'll play all these old, you know, 90s songs from my generation, and we all get excited, and all the kids are like, what is this? Right? And so I just thought it was like really fun. I'm like, oh, it'd be so cool to have a wireless or Bluetooth speaker. And so I said to myself, I should get one of these things. I think it'll be really fun, especially when we, you know, for people, when we all go out together, I can pull this out. Who doesn't love good music? That was 3 years ago. I still haven't bought one yet. But here's the thing. I started tracking prices. I have seen the prices drop. I've seen a lot of great deals come and go. And every single time it comes, I ask myself, do I really want this? It's like, it's still kind of pricey. So I see the price is like, you know, it goes from like $150 to $100. I'm like, oh man, is this Do I want to pay $100 for this? Then I see it go drop to $80 before. I'm like, oh man, do I really want it? It dropped down to $60 at one time, and I'm still going, oh man, would I really use it? I still don't have one. And it's a part of me is not necessarily whether or not if it's expensive or not. I mean, the thing has dropped almost like 50%, if not more, ever since I started tracking it. The question is not if it's cheap. The question I've been trying to answer the whole time is, well, is it really worth my money? Is it really worth it? And that's the question I think a lot of us were wrestling with today. Is following Jesus really worth it? We know that there's a lot of value to it. When we see other people who follow Jesus, and it seems like there's a lot of value to following Jesus. There's a lot of great things that come out of it. But when it comes to ourselves, we start asking ourselves, well, is it really worth it? It seems like the price we pay is too high. I think that's a great question. It's a fair and right question for all those who want to follow Jesus today. And I'm not going to lie to you. Following Jesus is costly. It is costly to follow Jesus. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the one that openly opposed Nazi Germany during World War II and ultimately died in a concentration camp merely days before his camp was liberated by the Allies, spent a lot of time writing about this. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, he talks about grace and how grace is costly and not cheap. Just like following Jesus is costly and not cheap. And he writes this, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. He goes, but it is grace. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. In essence, is following Jesus costly? Absolutely. It is costly because Jesus' sacrifice was costly. It was costly because Jesus paid the price by coming down to earth as man, humbling himself, becoming truly man, yet truly God at the same time. That was costly. It was costly because he had to face the temptations and suffering of sins that we have to face. Yet he never sinned. That is costly. It was costly that he had to suffer a life, yet at the same time never succumbing to the temptations that we succumb to. It is costly because Jesus freely laid down his life and died as if he sinned, as if he lived a life you and I did, dying a sinner's death, paying a sinner's penalty. That is costly. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead victoriously, conquering sin and death. That was a costly price he paid. So is following Jesus costly? Absolutely. Did what he paid, was it costly? Infinitely. And Bonhoeffer continues to write about this. And he goes, the call lies before us all. And this is what he says. And he says probably the most famous quote that we would remember from this book. If you don't know anything about this book, everybody knows this quote. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He continues to write that a lot of us might not have read. It says, it may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus. And the death of the old man and his call. Jesus' summons to the rich man was calling him to die because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Jesus. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. What he's trying to say here is, yeah, following Jesus is costly, because when Jesus calls a man to himself, he's telling him that you need to die to yourself. But he goes, because this is necessary, because he's calling him to die to yourself and live in Christ. This is a costly faith for us. But the question isn't, is it costly? The question has always been, is it worth it? Is it worth the cost? And as we see here, absolutely, when we trade our old lives for his life, it is absolutely a trade that we want to make. The coming kingdom of God can be terrible news for those who choose to live for themselves, against the rule and authority of God. And this is what we're seeing, that this is terrible news for those who choose to rebel against God, who choose not to die to themselves and live for God. The ones who say that, I know it all. I know what's best. I don't care what God says. That is terrible news that Jesus is coming again. But unlike this passage, we still have today to choose whether we want to live according to our own will and our own way, or live in Christ and live for Christ. The coming kingdom of God does not have to be terrible news for you. That's the hope that is offered today. It can be great and glorious news because he calls us, he beckons us to join him and not reject him, to come and die to our own will and rise again as a new person to follow Jesus. We can do this today by turning from our sins and our own will, our own way, and turn towards Jesus and his will and his way. We can do this today. For by faith and for his, we can turn towards Jesus by faith for his forgiveness and for his reign. There is no time for indecision or indecisiveness. The time to follow is today. And as we close this morning, I want to turn our attention and your attention to the last verse. It says this, then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake, and heavy hail. Here, Leon Morris, he writes, as he comments on this last passage or last verse, he goes, here, however, this is not the earthly ark, but its heavenly prototype. He goes, its disclosure taken with the opening of the sanctuary. So we'll show that the way into God's presence is open wide. Because in the earthly sanctuary, the curtain permanently screened off the ark, making it clear that people had no rights of access. No rights of access towards God. He goes, but Christ in his work for us has changed all that. And now the way is wide open. Because the reference to the covenant is also important. The covenant is eternal. He goes, God has worked out his purpose throughout history. He goes, now at the climax, the symbol of the covenant faithfulness is publicly disclosed. He goes, this is the climax of history. And we see the covenant publicly disclosed. He goes, this is a tremendous moment. And we're reminded as we see this covenant opening. God, coming to God is open wide. He's not shunned from us. He's not far from us. He's near to us. That we can come to him today. So as we meditate on this passage, I want us to ask ourselves, or I want us to think upon and place our hearts and minds on three things. So I want us as believers to draw confidence to what this passage points to. That God's coming kingdom, His rule and His reign will be fully established, and we have nothing to fear, church. It is a great joy for us to anticipate His coming. We must see our lives in light of eternity. So let us not be disheartened by today's troubles, for we have tomorrow's reality to draw hope from. That should be the confidence we receive and gain as we look upon this passage. This passage should also convict our hearts, that we should turn and confess if we do not hope and long for Christ's return as we should. We should look in our hearts and our lives and go, do I long for Christ's return as I should, as it's been displayed and seen in this passage, in the text? And perhaps there are idols in your hearts that you have quietly and slowly drifted towards. See, when our hearts stop longing for Christ and His return, it is a clear sign that our hearts have drifted from the gospel. So let us strengthen ourselves and let us strengthen our hearts by preaching this life-giving gospel in our own lives today. That today and every day we can join in with eager anticipation, longing, and worship with the heavens. This should be a time for us to look at our own lives and ask ourselves, is the gospel fully saturated in my life and in my heart as it should be? Or has my heart drifted away from the gospel and towards certain idols and certain comforts in life? And lastly, we should ask ourselves, how should we live this out? How should we conduct our lives? What should we be doing? Lastly, it's a stark reminder that when Christ does return, the time of repentance will end. So as followers of Christ, we need to be all the more diligent in proclaiming the good news to those who do not believe in Jesus. That we should live with an urgency for the mission that God has given us, that God has given this church. That we should have a passion for the calling that He has given us. And here at the Crossing, it is our heartbeat and our vision to cross generations and cultures together in Christ. And so for us, it is our heartbeat, it is our vision, it is our desire to see this church go and reach out to all ethnicities, all ages, all backgrounds for the glory of Jesus and for the good of mankind, for the good of this community. And so if you are a member here at this church, our heartbeat should be this. It should be to see God's work accomplished in this church. And so as we meditate on this passage, we must think about ourselves in light of what is my purpose here at the Crossing? How am I accomplishing God's mission and vision that He has given to this church? What am I doing to see people come to know Christ today? And so for us, I think one of the things that we can take out, some tangible things, we are not here asking people to help. You might be hearing like, well, we need help setting up in the morning. We need people help with our youth ministry, or we need people to help with the cafe, or we need people to help to do worship. You might be thinking that we just need help. We're not asking for help. No, that's not what we're doing here. We're inviting people to join in on mission. We're inviting people. We have a mission here. And we have a vision to see God's name proclaimed throughout this community, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of their age, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their race. And we're inviting you to join in to proclaim God's word and come on mission with us. That's what we're inviting you to. We're not asking for help. We're asking you to join in with us. Every member has a ministry here. Every member has been given a mission. And for us, as we look through this, let's have the urgency to know that Jesus is going to come again. So what am I doing now to make sure that while I have this time, before the seventh trumpet blows, that I'm winning as many people to Jesus as I eagerly anticipate His return? Let's spend some time in silent meditation and just reflect on those three things as I invite the worship team up. How am I going to place my confidence in Jesus in this passage? And times that maybe we need to be reminded again that Jesus is King, He rules, He reigns, that we don't have to be disheartened. Or maybe what are some of the convictions of my heart that the Lord is calling us away from our idols and towards Jesus, so we are longing for Jesus' return. And for some of us here this morning, it might be, well, what is Jesus calling me to do today to respond to this message? Am I seeing, or should I see, that all the things that we do at home, at work, at play, at church is to accomplish the mission that God has given us to make disciples of all nations, and for us to make disciples of all generations and all people? Will we see that one day Jesus is coming again? It will be great news for all those who follow Him, but it will be also terrible news for all those who rebel against Him. But we know that until that day, He calls, beckons, and invites all those who are far to come near. And maybe that's you today. Will you come near to Jesus today? Will you turn from your way to die to yourself and live in Him, live with Him? I pray that You give us a reminder that You are coming again. May it stir a passion in our hearts, but also stir an urgency that there are still those far. And You are calling Your people to bring those far, to bring them near. May You stir a passion and excitement that You're coming again, but may You also break our hearts for those who are far. Let us see and experience the joy and goodness that You have in our lives. And may we share that with the people around us. Lord, make us a people longing for Your return in all we say, in all we do, in all that we live. I pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen.